occurs to me, choir, that a worship service is much like the structure of prayer to us. We have four areas of prayer we talk about and four areas of worship. And the first is that we come to the house of God to give thanks for all God has done in our lives and to remind one another of that. Sometimes because the place we're in, it's difficult to see that. And so the second is that we acknowledge our weaknesses, we acknowledge our need for God in various ways, and through petitions we ask for others and for ourselves. But we also give just adoration to God for being God. And all that kind of starts with the ability to give thanks. Paul says give thanks in all circumstances. So it's a starting point for an unfolding of a very complex life that we come from, including the relationships in our lives. And today we're starting with a two-part series on marriage. Might be surprising to you, but most of what the Bible says about marriage is cautionary. It's like a fence around a yard. The purpose of a fence is to protect the people that are inside and to protect the beauty of the yard that the gardener has created. Well, that's all well and good, but so often that comes off like a list of do's and don'ts. Mostly don'ts. And yet the prescriptions, the inferences that follow about the way that marriage was enacted in biblical times does not seem to follow the prescription. So let me give you a little clue, or let me give you a little test. If we were to look at some of the situations on marriage in Scripture, we might find that one king had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Anyone know who that is? Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Who was the first man in the Bible mentioned as having more than one wife? Lamech. Way back early. Genesis chapter 4. Who married the sisters Rachel and Leah? Jacob. Talk about a difficult family life. Who fathered 70 sons by his many wives? One of the judges, Gideon. What hairy man had three wives named Judith, Bathshemath, and Malahath? Esau. Who said Esau? Wow, good job, Marie. What early king had two wives named Ahinoam and Rizpah? He was the first king of Israel. Saul. And what woman was married to two of Judah's sons? Tamar. And that was a Levirate marriage where what happened is if one died, you as the brother were responsible to marry the widow. And in the New Testament, what woman had at least five husbands? The woman at the well. That's right, John chapter 4. Well, you guys are doing pretty well. But you can see by just a few examples how disparate, that is different, the prescriptions of marriage are from what actually happened in Scripture. Now, some theologians could argue that most of the examples I gave were before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the description or development of the law guarding Israel, which is true, except for the fact that these differences continued on. By contrast of the law, you could say that this scripture we're going to look at today is rather unique. It seems to elevate the celebration of love. And it seems to be a sensual, an erotic love. Some scholars have said this book is really a manual on how to have really great sex. I know, now the ears are perking up. And I know that as we studied this Bible in different Bible studies this week, I've received a number of humorous ideas, specifically focused on King Solomon, who is the reputed author of this book, Song of Songs. And I understand as we were getting ready for our Bible study on Monday night that Roland spent the afternoon making up jokes about Solomon. I know because he shared them with us at Bible study. Some of them are not repeatable here. But one was, why were there no paternity tests in ancient Israel under King Solomon? Answer, because there was an 87% chance that they would be his. People have had quips to say about sex all throughout my lifetime, and I'm certain all throughout the history of humankind. Someone sent me a series of quotes by famous people. So, how about Steve Martin? What did he have to say? You know that look that women get when they want to have sex? Me neither. Or what Billy Crystal said, women need a reason to have sex, men just need a place. The truth is that both the culture and the church have difficulty dealing with sex. So we have to focus on what does God have to say. In the Hebrew Bible's sublime tribute to human love, the title of the book is Shir HaSharim, or literally Song of Songs. But it is said in such a way that it could as well be translated the most sublime song of Solomon. And the scripture we're going to read today is representative of the whole book, which is an exchange of thoughts and ideas about one another from two lovers and a chorus of people that observe this. Today's scripture, the woman will be speaking. She is no tongue-tied wallflower. She's not wearing her burqa. She's not demurred from man. Her speeches far outnumber the young man's, and her passion is very evident. Hear the word of the Lord found in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And may God bless it to our reading. The voice of my beloved. Look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for the winter has passed, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. for our vineyards are in blossom. I wonder if that's where the term foxy came from. Actually, the little foxes destroy the vineyard and they describe themselves as the vineyard. So what they're saying is, don't let anything destroy the beauty that we have now. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we contemplate this Scripture and Your love for us, and the capacities of love that You have given us, help it to lead us to understand the power, the unbridled strength of such love in new and distinct ways, so that we may enact or strengthen them in our lives. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and thoughts together, for Lord, You are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Someone said that our culture has responded by dismantling all the fences around our sexuality. After all, we live in what Pamela Paul, the author of Pornified, how pornography is transforming our lives, our relationships, and our families, calls a pornified world. A culture where sexy images and titillating talk dominate the landscape, from TV to the internet, to billboards, to magazine racks. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, we're confronted by someone's body parts in full view for our inspection and our entertainment. Sex is a product that sells. And sex products sell just as well. So how pervasive is pornography in our culture? Well, Pamela Paul says, imagine if Starbucks offered a shot of alcohol with your morning coffee. Then there was a beer in the office at lunchtime, and we all automatically ordered a bottle of wine rather than sparkling water. If alcohol were that available, we'd all start drinking more, and any stigma would gradually disappear, and that's how things are developing with pornography. You know, looking at a beautiful woman, and I look at beautiful women, and I think that my former pastor had it right when he was running down the apron on San Vicente. He used to say, "Thank you, Jesus," when he'd see a pretty woman. You see, we are naturally attracted to people. It is part of us. But we have to be careful where that takes us. If you type into the internet pornography, what you will get most readily is an exhibition of pornography. If you want to know about pornography, finding a safe website is a difficult issue. But there is one that I might represent. It's an anti-porn site called www.oneangrygirl.net. In it, she talks about the facts. And she quotes a series of comments that she's collected over the years. One is that the biggest group of internet porn consumers are aged 12 to 17, right when sexuality is awakening. And having worked with youth, it's not simply boys, it's boys and girls. A therapist in Boston reports that treating children as young as 10 years old for pornography addiction. In my counseling practice, I've seen a couple of people whose lives have been completely dismantled by their addiction to pornography. 87% of the molesters of girls and 77% of the molesters of boys reported regular use of hardcore pornography. It's estimated that 20% of all pornography on the internet involves children. 20%. It's estimated that 15% of people using internet pornography develop a compulsive habit that disrupts their lives. One psychiatrist specializing in the treatment of sexual dysfunction estimates that 60% of his cases are directly related to the internet. In the 2002 American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, at their convention, attorneys present reported that 56% of the recent divorce cases that they managed contributed from a spouse's compulsive internet porn use. That means it's dismantling relationships more than it's creating relationships. Because the relationships are not real. But while it seems like everyone's obsessed with it, the last place people expect to hear someone talk frankly about sex is in church. If I could only have put that sign out front, "Come in for a sex talk today." There are some that would be horribly disappointed. Others might be illuminated. Some would show up out of sheer curiosity, wondering what a preacher could say that a talk show hasn't already said about it. But maybe that's because we haven't done a very good job. You see, sex and money are the two topics that raise the anxiety level of both pastors and the congregations. And many of us grew up in a church where there was mixed messages and guilt around sexual issues, with the loud and clear mantras being, in effect, "Sex is dirty, so save it for the one you love." That's hard for a teenager to hear whose raging hormones are out of control. Or a lonely person that's longing for a relationship. But given the fact that at least psychologists say probably men think about sex every 7 seconds, women less frequently, but they do think about it regularly, how do we address good sex? I think it's amazing that the Bible wants to do that. Maybe you've heard about the guy who fell in love with an opera singer. He hardly knew her, since the only view he had of the singer was through binoculars from the third balcony back. But he was convinced that he could live happily ever after married to a voice like that. He scarcely noticed that she was considerably older than he was. Nor did he care that she walked with a limp. Her mezzo-soprano voice would take them through whatever might come. And after a whirlwind romance and a hurry-up ceremony, they were off for their honeymoon. She began to prepare for her first night with her new husband. As he watched, his chin dropped to his chest. She plucked out her glass eye and plopped it in the container on the nightstand. She pulled off her wig, ripped off her false eyelashes, yanked out her dentures, unstrapped her artificial leg, and smiled at him as she slipped off her glasses that hid her hearing aid. Stunned and horrified, he gasped, "For goodness sakes, sing, woman! Sing! Sing!" The truth is, we are attracted to different people for different reasons. But the attraction has maybe more to do with anticipation. And maybe that's what this passage is about. If culture has pornified sex, the church has prudified sex. And we pretend it doesn't impact us because we are godly people. We don't have those problems. But the writer of the Song of Solomon, it's attributed to Solomon, Truth is, it was probably by language written later or rewritten from notes someone had of Solomon's sayings, because the language that's identified is post-exilic. That is, there is some words in Aramaic that were common only after the Israel people had been banished to Babylon. But however we got it, it's not concerned with the consummation of a physical relationship as much as it is with the desire and the commitment to create a dynamic sense of the anticipation of a couple. Do you remember feeling like that? When you couldn't wait to get back together with this person. When you called on the phone and talked for hours. When you absolutely were smitten. That's what the Song of Songs talks about. For example, the female talks of the coming of her lover. It might have been a dream, some scholars say. It might have been just her longing for what he would come. And I picture her standing on a balcony, gazing out at the hills, her heart thumping as she muses, "My lover is mine and I am his." The consummation of their love and sexual gratification are delayed in favor of the playful and passionate sense of anticipation. Throughout the song, the lovers move toward and away from one another, in a sense revealing that desire and anticipation are oftentimes more intoxicating than instant gratification. Waiting and longing are not forms of punishment for these lovers. There's no sense of wanting it all and wanting it now. Instead, they take joy in the anticipation of one another coming. They let the other become a vision of beautiful things. And so there are sights and smells and weird animals that they attribute characteristics of their loved one to, because they're musing of all the good things that can be. This is no one-night stand. It's about unbridled passion that's found within the bonds of committed love. The truth is, real intimacy and really good sex by association is the result of a lot of time and energy invested in commitment, loving our partners with our hearts long before we love them with our bodies. I remember going off on a mission field, having fallen in love with the first love of my life. And I was in Korea, off in a rural boys' town, helping develop a brand new home for teenage boys that had been in prison. And so I was often isolated, left to my thoughts, and I never got a letter. The whole summer, 4 months, I never got a letter. And as the summer waxed on, my hopes for my relationship had died like a fire overnight. And I was mad. I had written every other day. I mean, I had plenty of time. There was no TV, no radio. It was okay. Mission field's kind of tough sometimes. But the truth is, she didn't realize how important that was to me when we got back together at school. She didn't realize how that anticipation would have kept me going. Because there is something about us communicating our emotional passion for one another. And that can supersede the bounds of marriage. It can be a church. It can be our relationship with God. I was watching a special on a nun who had been a pop star in the 60s. She was in the movie Where the Boys Are and had a bright future, but joined a monastery. The title had captured me. It was God is a Bigger Elvis. But it followed the lives of her and her sisters 35 years later, through the eyes of a director who had been in love with her the whole time. And in it, they reconnect their care for one another. But he discovers how passionate she is about God and her sisterhood. And at one point, she says, "People think we don't have sex, but we do." And then she gets a blush on her face. Because the sex is the anticipation of her relationship with God. She wasn't disclosing anything. Anything about her promiscuity. She was simply saying that that anticipation is so strong. Many theologians have asked the question, why is this book in the Bible? In the Jewish tradition, it's supposed that Rabbi Akiba argued that it is an allegory of God's great love for Israel, and as such, should be included in the Old Testament canon. And I've got to tell you, I, at first, totally disagreed with that. It's a short book in the Bible, consists of only 117 verses. And many modern scholars have kind of disapproved that, but for almost 1900 years, that's been the position of most theologians. And as I went back and reread it and reread their argument, there's a great deal of validity to that perspective. According to the Ashkenazi or Western European Jewish tradition, it's read in its entirety only on Shabbat that falls during the intermediate days of Passover. It's read very little. But in the Sephardic community, the Spanish and more Pentecostal Jewish community, the verses are recited every Friday night at Shabbat, raising the anticipation, getting the juices flowing. For me, I've done now about 12 Christian Jewish wedding ceremonies. Every one has had the Dodi Li. That is the translated portion of this book that says, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." It goes like this. It says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. The shepherd grazing his flock among the lilies." Who is this rising up from the desert? Who is she rising up perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Myrrh and frankincense. My beloved is mine and I am his. The shepherd grazing his flock among the lilies. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart, my bride. My beloved is mine and I am his. The shepherd grazing his flock among the lilies. Awaken, north wind, and come, south wind. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The shepherd grazing his flock among the lilies. Imagine two people standing in anticipation under the huppah, the canopy, looking in each other's eyes and listening to the rabbi, or preacher, in my case, reciting those words. The anticipation was electric. But the anticipation always said there's something more. It's a relationship with God. And the early church fathers followed in suit, suggesting that this is really an allegory of Jesus and his church. You know, as I read theories, I never came across this. But it seems to me it was written, if it was indeed somehow authored at the time of the return of exile, what was happening in that time in the world was Hellenization. The Greek philosophy and culture was taking over, and part of protecting Judaism's love of the body was a struggle against the Platonic idea that the body was somehow flawed and bad because bodies got sick, bodies died, but spirits lived. And so many philosophers took two different complete approaches to the body. Some said, so the body must not matter. Live, drink, and be merry. For cancer's going to get us all. But let's just have fun till it does. Or others said, no, you must beat submission into the body by abstaining from its physical desires. And the Jewish people said, no, the body and all that it is part of God's creation for us to explore and understand even the mystery we don't understand, even the feelings that erupt inside of us. We have to find out what God is doing. So the Song of Songs gives us a clue. If a purified version of love and sex is not to deny it, but to embrace its ideology and to channel that into who we want to be as faithful followers of God. We need to express who we are. We need to be careful of boundaries that'll hurt us. But we need to be passionate people. So I'll offer you four things and then I'll be quiet. Marriage therapists will give you this advice. They'll say, number one, that marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. You're either all in or all out. It's 100% and 100%. One totally expecting the other. It's the intentionality is to get to know and to think about and to anticipate being together. My wife and I recently have had that challenge. She's living 4 days a week in a condo downtown. This last week, with two different business trips, we haven't seen each other for 10 days. It makes us talk more on the phone. Now, it'd be easy to get distant, but the intentionality is to think of what we miss. And maybe to her embarrassment, sometimes I heat up the conversation a little bit with my anticipation. But the truth is, sometimes the love is elevated by the anticipation. Number two, learning to sincerely appreciate your partner. Value what each bring to the partnership. It's so easy in the couples that I've counseled with. It's so easy to marry somebody that's different than you and then punish them for those differences. But you marry somebody often to compliment you, to bring to you gifts you don't have. My wife is a calm, good person. And sometimes when my passion gets out there, she bridles me. And I don't like it sometimes. But sometimes I trust it and it makes me a better person. And think about the parts of myself that aren't so good. And when we can't do that, the second part of that is learn to say, I'm sorry. I messed up. I really don't want to be this kind of jerk. Remember, God allows U-turns. So are your partners. Number three, don't attempt to change your spouse into something that he or she is not. And number four, our marriages, our romances, our connections can be discovery centers for exploring the multidimensional wonder of God's love. As we learn more about ourselves as we see ourselves through the eyes of somebody that's getting close to us. Not even biblical marriages were perfect. I'm kind of glad of that. Because when I mess up, I need to know that there's a God there that really means He forgives. And He does. In fact, they could be very wide from the mark. But our scriptures celebrate the transforming power of intimacy in love. And while we don't know what the author specifically had in mind or can prove it, we do know that these verses offer a kind of intimacy that God intends us to have with God and with one another. A relationship where desire and commitment win over objectification and selfishness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, part one. We're glad that nothing's perfect, but we're also glad that You kind of like passion. And we pray that You would help us understand the power and the strength and the cautionary parameters around passion, so that we can live more vibrantly, more fully, without shame. For we pray in Your name, Lord. Amen.